as they all will. What happens to the church? Well, the great thing that we have been learning through 1 Kings is that God rules. God rules in our world. God rules through his people. God rules whether people like it or not. 1 Kings, first 10 chapters, we see God's king living under God's rule, ruling God's people, and God's people are happy and secure and blessed. And that's brilliant. When it goes well, it's going well. Chapter 11 to 16 showed us what happens when people reject God's rule, when God's king rejects God's rule, when it's completely the opposite. And in this section we've been looking at for some time now, we've seen that, well, actually God rules anyway. God rules by his prophet through his word. And the message of this morning is this really, that God uses his prophets to speak his word, but God's rule is not limited by the prophets that he uses. Does that make sense? God chooses to use his servants of his to speak his word, but his rule is not limited by the servants that he uses. He rules, you see, over and beyond the servants that he uses. We come and we go, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let me just bring out 4 things this morning from this chapter. And they're all on your outline. And firstly, we see this, that God plans the succession of his servants. That is, he plans for those servants when they go and who will succeed them. Have a look at verse 1 with me. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, it's quite interesting when you're telling a story, you can either kind of like, you know, start out here and then kind of eventually you get to the punchline and everyone's really surprised. Or you can say, right, I'm going to tell you a story about this. And then you're all kind of there on tenterhooks waiting to see how this is going to happen and then the story unfolds. Well, this is one of those, isn't it? Verse 1, it's really, really clear. The writer is clear. He wants his readers to see that the central event in this chapter is Elijah is going to be taken away by the Lord in a whirlwind. You might think, well, there's the punchline gone already, but actually he's highlighting the central part of the story. And it seems as we go through, in fact, everyone seems to know that Elijah is about to go up in a whirlwind, the Lord's about to take him. You know, everyone seems to know in the story, as Elijah and Elisha go from town to town, they go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, then to the Jordan, and across the Jordan, and they meet these groups of prophets in Bethel and Jericho, and they all come up to Elisha and say, well, do you know, the Lord's taking Elijah today. Everyone's in the know, aren't they? Everyone knows. God knows, Elijah knows, Elisha knows, the groups of prophets know, and we all know. The Lord is about to take Elijah away. Now, in fact, we've been waiting for something like this to happen since 1 Kings 19. I know you've all been there waiting. Oh, what's it? No. 1 Kings 19 is where the Lord tells Elijah to find Elisha and to anoint him, pour oil on his head, and anoint him as his successor. Perhaps you remember Elisha's response. He's out ploughing in the fields. You know, he's got 8 pair of oxen that he's ploughing with in this field. And as soon as Elijah calls him, he burns the ploughing equipment. And he sacrifices his oxen. And he gives a feast to all his neighbors. You know, Elisha was all in. No turning back. I'm not going to need this anymore. I'm with you, Lord. That was Elisha. And here is the point of what we're saying. The Lord deliberately took his servant Elijah away as planned. And it's not that Elijah had gotten too old for the job, particularly. I don't know how old he was, or that his memory was failing or something, or that he'd done anything wrong, or that Satan was having a go at God's people and had won a victory. You know, those kind of things. Nothing like that. What we're told is this. The Lord took him away. Now, we might wonder at the timing, mightn't we? We might think, well, you know, Elijah was pretty useful in God's purposes, wasn't he? He did quite a lot of stuff that was pretty powerful. You know, why now? Why doesn't he continue to use Elijah in his purposes? Well, I've no idea yet, but God knows. And God has a plan. You see, God's plan and God's God's work in this world is not tied to the usefulness of his servants. God's servants are just that, servants here to do his will. In the last couple of years, influential Christians have died, as they do every year. R.C. Sproul, some of these you might have heard of, some might not. Billy Graham, Haddon Robinson, Jerry Bridges, Mike Ovey. No doubt the list could go on. People that God has used in this world in kind of some larger than normal way. Why did they go? God could have kept them alive, couldn't he? Surely they're really useful. Some of them are quite young. Why didn't he keep them alive longer? Well, God knows, doesn't he? God knows. And his rule is not limited by his servants. Their absences may be keenly felt to some people, no doubt family, but God planned it, and we can trust him to continue it. See, we can be confident, can't we, in our day, that the death of God's servants is not outside of God's plan. However much they may have been used in our lives, and no doubt we can list and name numbers of people who have gone before us, who have been useful in our lives. Charles Wesley, a great preacher and hymn writer, famously said these words, "God buries his workmen, but continues the work." God buries the workmen, his workmen, but continues the work. Well, we can look back, can't we, in thankfulness to those who God has used in the past. And we can trust God, can't we, to provide godly servants for each generation. But at the end of the day, here's the point, they are servants. Let me tell you something Jesus said. We might find this slightly odd, actually, when I read it out to you. But see how you find this. Jesus said, "Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Oh, come along now, sit down, have something to eat'? Won't you rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. after that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to?" Well, so the implication there is, no, you don't. That's not how you treat servants. All right. So you also, says Jesus, when you have done everything you were told, you should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Well, I don't know whether you've, as you look at your own life, whether you would think to yourself, you know, when I die, I'll be grateful just to be called a servant of God. You know, I don't want any, you know, it's been a great privilege to have served God. It's just been my duty. I wonder whether that is something you'd be happy to have written on your gravestone. He did his duty. Because if we've got God right, if we've got an understanding of God right, an understanding of the privilege of serving God right, then we will be satisfied with that epitaph on our grave. We're people who are unworthy servants who have done our duty, and so is everyone who's come before. God plans, as I said, the succession of his servants. The second thing is that God tests and strengthens this faith of his servants. Everyone in this story, as I said, seems to be aware of what's going to happen to Elijah. But before this happens, the Lord sends Elijah on a journey from Gilgal in verse 1 to Bethel, to Jericho, to the Jordan, and then across the Jordan. As he's about to leave for Bethel and for Jericho, Elijah says to Elisha, "Just stay where you are. The Lord sent me off, just stay where you are." But Elisha insists on going with him. In fact, three times Elisha swears. Sorry, not in a bad way, kids. Elisha promises, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." And then when they reach each place where this company of prophets are there, they kind of slightly rub it in, don't they, to Elisha. "Elijah, do you know Elijah's going to leave you?" And he tells them to be quiet, which I assume is a rather polite way of translating a phrase. He doesn't really want to hear what they've got to say. Please can you be quiet? What's going on in these passages? What is happening in these verses? Well, I just think the Lord is testing the faith of Elisha, isn't he? And when I say test, maybe have alarm bells. You know, we don't like tests, but there are different ways we use that word, aren't there? When I went for some guitar exams, my teacher told me something like this: the examiner isn't there to catch you out, but to give you the opportunity to show what you can do. Now, he might have been being nice and like kind of like trying to soften me up a bit and try and make me not be anxious, but in a sense, that's true, isn't it? You know, the examiner doesn't have a clue what I can do, and the exam and all that is set up in order that I may show what I can do. You know, might not think of exams like that. But there is a kind of a testing that is to catch someone out, and there is a testing that is actually to refine and to prove and to hone and to show that something is genuine. When Peter writes to suffering Christians, he writes that these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. His point is this, that just as gold is refined as it's put through the fire. Now, if I was a bit of gold, I might see this fire coming and be kind of quite scared, wouldn't be that comfortable. But the point is, it burns up all the rubbish, doesn't it? And what it leaves is genuineness. And he's saying, well, your faith is like that. Faith is like that. Your faith is so much more precious than gold, because gold, you know, will one day go, even though it's been refined by fire. But the point is that faith is proved genuine through trials. And the aim of trials in the hands of God is to prove the authenticity of faith. So Elisha clings to Elijah, doesn't he? Will not let him go out of his sight. His faith is tested and proved genuine. But the Lord doesn't only test, in that sense, his faith, but he strengthens it, doesn't he? He gives him massive assurance. Have a look at verse 7. Verse 7, we're told that 50 men, this is when they reached the Jordan River, 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, what's going on here? I assume this is a deliberate in God's plan. It's not that, you know, they hadn't invented bridges yet, or that, you know, it was a bit too far to go around. You know, God was showing them something deliberate, wasn't he? Wasn't this meant to recall to Elisha's mind what had happened 600 years before at the same river, the Jordan River, coming across the other side, where before Israel had come into the promised land? You can read about it in Joshua 3. Joshua led God's people into the land. And it says there in Joshua 3, at that time the Jordan was in flood. You know, it's pretty big. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, while the water down to the Sea of Araba was completely cut off. So there's a big wall of water, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. All Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. And here are Elijah and Elisha. Here are the waters divided. Here are the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And that in itself was a reminder of what God had done even a bit before that, when Moses had led the people out of Egypt across the Red Sea back in the Exodus. We're told then that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Again, divided waters. Elijah and Elisha going through on dry ground. What's going on? Well, surely the Lord is saying, look, Elijah, look, Elisha, the Lord, he parted the sea through Moses. It's the Lord who parted the sea through Joshua. It's the Lord who's parted the sea through Elijah. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the same God, Elisha. He graciously tests and graciously strengthens the faith of Elisha through this sign. And his faith is proved not only in following closely to Elijah, but in his request in verse 9. Just have a look at that with me. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha said, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. You've asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. Now, this phrase, double portion, sounds like he's being a bit greedy. When I was this is an embarrassing story. When I first got into work, I had one of these annual reviews with my boss, and he said to me, you know, oh, where do you see yourself? You know, what do you want in 5 years' time? And I thought, you know, this is what he wants to hear. So I said, I'd like your job. You know, and I'm thinking, well, you know, he didn't take that too kindly. But, you know, it was a cheeky request, perhaps, and it was obviously never realized. Good for them, good for me as well. And he was very kind and gracious and carried on employing me, which I'm very grateful for. But there you go, that's the kind of thing that youth does for you, isn't it? It kind of like makes you a bit kind of, come on, bring it on. I want your job, sir. And you can hear Elisha. Is that what's going on here? Well, possibly, but maybe not. See, this phrase, I want a double portion, which, interestingly, is a double mouthful. I want two mouthfuls, please. Maybe it's Oliver. Please, sir, can I have some more? It's a phrase that comes elsewhere in relation to inheritance. See, the firstborn son received a double portion, two mouthfuls, of his father's inheritance, i.e. twice as much as everyone else. All the other sons got, you know, a single mouthful, but the heir, now he gets two. You know. And that's what he's saying. Elisha's asking to be the legitimate successor of Elisha. He realizes his need of the spirit, the same spirit that Elijah had. Filling Elijah's cloak was not something he was equal to on his own. He needed equipping for the task. Then in verse 11, Elisha does see Elijah being taken. So it says, as they were walking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's great news that the Lord cherishes and nurtures the faith of his servants, isn't it? You know, as the mantle of following Jesus passes from generation to generation, what is our hope? What is our confidence that we will stand for Jesus the way that those who have gone before us? What is our confidence that those who come after us will do the same? The God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, the God of John Calvin, the God of Luther, the God of John Stott, and whoever else has been used by God in the past, is the God of the here and the God of the now. Are we those who realize our reliance on the Spirit? Are we those who realize we need a double mouthful? And of course, isn't it amazing that in Jesus, God has made us heirs? He's given you a double mouthful, as it were, of God's Spirit. He's made you heirs and co-heirs of Jesus. And that's where our dependence must lie. At this point, the juniors are going to go out. We're going to carry on and move on to the third thing we see that God proves his presence with and equips his servants. God proves his presence with and equips his servants. So Elijah's gone. Verse 13, we're told Elisha picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, The God of Elijah, he asked. When he struck the water, divided it to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Elijah asked the question, where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? The Lord answers, I'm right here with you, Elisha. But it was more than just a sign for Elisha. It's a sign for those 50 prophets. You see, they have still been standing there watching whilst Elijah and Elisha went over the river. And they're still there watching when Elijah comes back in verses 7 to 8. They saw two men cross over. Now they see one man coming back exactly the same way. In fact, as we go on, we'll see it's very deliberate the way the writer has written this. Elisha goes back the way he had come with Elijah. Elijah goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan, across the Jordan. Elisha goes back across the Jordan, and then to Jericho, and then to Bethel, and then eventually to Mount Carmel, and then to Samaria. He's following, he's retracing Elijah's steps, isn't he? The message is this. The Lord is with Elisha in exactly the same way, in exactly the same places as he was with Elijah. And here are 50 witnesses, failing though they are, who can testify to it. See, it's almost funny, isn't it? When I've read this to my children, they laughed at this point, when these 50 people go back and say, oh, come on, let's go and have a look for Elijah. And Samuel's thinking, he's been taken up into heaven, don't you know? And that's what we're all thinking, and yet they insist, don't they, on going back? They insist on trying to find Elijah, but to no avail. He really is gone. Elijah really has gone, but the Lord really has remained. The Lord proves his presence with Elisha and equips him. Now, I think in all this story, some of this might sound a bit familiar, and it should sound familiar. You know, when we've read the New Testament and we understand, particularly as we've been preaching through Acts, maybe some of these things sound familiar. You see, there's another prophet, isn't there? Another prophet accredited by miracles. Another prophet accredited by miracles who ascended into heaven and who poured out his spirit on those who followed. Jesus did that, didn't he? Jesus was the prophet. Jesus was the prophet in Acts 2:22 who is accredited by God by all the miracles and the things that he did. He's the ascended prophet who went into heaven and who poured out his spirit on his disciples. And in a remarkable passage in John 14, he even says to his disciples, look, guys, you're going to do even greater things than I have done. You're going to do even greater things. You're going to have almost a double portion of my spirit. You're going to do greater things. What are those greater things? Those greater things, aren't they, is that we can point people to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. We can do that today. We are now equipped by his Holy Spirit and are clothed not with his cloak, but with his character. Let me read you out some verses from a book called Colossians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. And he writes this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. See, we're equipped, aren't we? Equipped, not with a cloak, equipped with the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit that Jesus left on earth for us to help us to carry out his mission of pointing people towards him and developing our character so that we might grow in Christ-likeness to one another, with one another. That's the third thing. Fourth thing, finally, we've seen that God plans the succession of his servants. We've seen that God... what's my second thing? I can't remember now. Here we are. God tests and strengthens the faith of his servants. We've seen that he proves his presence with and equips his servants through his spirit. And finally, God mediates his rule through his servants. These couple of stories at the end, quite interesting, aren't they? Don't you love these when they come up? But I think it's really, really clear in what we've been saying that actually what we're seeing here and what we've been seeing all throughout Kings is that the point of the king, the reason we're given and shown what God's rule looked like is so that we might be people who let God rule. So what happens when we do? And what happens when we don't? Well, that's what these stories are here for. The first thing we see is that God's word sought brings blessing that leads to life. See something quite remarkable in this first incident. Where God's word is sought, it reverses a curse, brings blessing, and leads to life. Let me explain that. It's really important for us to understand where he is, where Elisha is. Elisha is in Jericho. Jericho might be a familiar name to us. It's a town. We're told it's well situated, but the water is bad. The land is unproductive. The word for unproductive can mean to make childless or even to miscarry. It's possible that the water was so bad it was causing pregnant animals and women to miscarry. That's possible. The point is that there was death around in this city. And for good reason. This is a city that you might remember that was cursed by Joshua. When Joshua took people over the Jordan into the promised land, Jericho was the first city that they conquered. And as they entered, they burned the whole city because of its wickedness. And Joshua pronounced this curse. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. And this was no idle threat. Maybe you remember a couple of weeks ago, during the reign of wicked King Ahab, 1 Kings 16, a man called Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And we're told he did it at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Jericho was a cursed city. It was a cursed city. And the good news is this, that even a city under God's curse that reaches out to him can receive his blessing. God's word reverses the curse. Isn't that amazing? A cursed city can become a city of life when it turns to the Lord and submits to his word. Isn't that great news? Isn't that brilliant news? So the Bible tells us that our world is under a curse. Our Bible tells us that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, our world has been under a curse. Because of sin, we're banished from God. Work is hard. Giving birth is painful. Death comes to all. But God is the great curse reverser. How? Because Jesus, as he hung on the cross, took the curse for our sin in our place. Now we can look forward to life where there will be no pain, no suffering, no death, where we will know God even as he knows us. Isn't that amazing news? That God's word brings a blessing even to people and a world that is under God's curse when they submit to it. Such is the grace of God. A second thing that we see is that God's word rejected brings a curse that leads to death. See, Elisha goes up to Bethel in verse 23, where he'd started his journey with Elijah back in verse 2. Bethel was the center of false worship. You might remember in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, Jeroboam sets up false centers of worship, rival ones, because he's broken away and is afraid that his people are going to turn back to God. So he sets up a golden calf, One of them is in Bethel. He gives them a golden calf, a false god, false priests, a false religion, a false festival. And that's where Elisha is. He's walking along the road when some youths come out and jeered, "Get out of here, baldy!" Well, last week we saw that Elijah was Mr. Hairy. If you want to know about that, you can ask me later. But here's Mr. Baldy, and he is being jeered as he walks past. And the intent is clear, isn't it? It's not that he's kind of like, you know, waltzed into town and there's some people hanging about and they just kind of say a couple of nasty things and he gets really annoyed. No, they've come out deliberately from the town, haven't they? Along the road that he's walking. And there's more than 42 of them, because 42 of them end up being mauled, but there were more. There's a massive group of youths, and I don't know what they were saying exactly or how it translates, but can you imagine walking along and getting verbal abuse from a group of 50 kids in Old Down? And that's the kind of thing that you might get, you know, you could imagine is happening. He might have, you know, no doubt felt very threatened by it. Anyway, this was calculated mass intimidation of God's prophet. And they wanted nothing to do with Elisha or his God. And so this is what happens, verse 24. He turned around, looked at them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there to Samaria. Now, we don't call down curses on people that annoy us nowadays. When Jesus and his disciples were rejected by the Samaritans, we're told that when James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them. You know, we're not prophets like Elijah or Elisha in that sense. But it still stands, doesn't it, that those who accept the word of God know his blessing, but actually rejecting the word of God puts you under the curse. See, there's no other way, the Bible says, for that curse to be reversed, except that we allow Jesus to take it for us. Jesus on the cross died and became a curse for us. It says in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. See, God's Spirit is the blessing that comes to all those who see that their rightfully being cursed is placed on Jesus, who took the curse in our place. But the point is this, there's no other way for the curse to be reversed. Either the curse lands on Jesus, or we take it ourselves. So again, we see the story of God's rule in this world. We've seen this morning it's not limited to his servants. God is ruling over and beyond his servants, faithful though they may be. We are unworthy servants, and yet God tests and strengthens our faith, equips us by his Spirit, and uses us to hold out his offer of life. And as we serve the Lord Jesus in our day, may we do so dependent on his Spirit, equipped with the good news about Jesus and bringing his rule to the lives of those around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this this chapter in your word. Father, we thank you for the promise that it holds out to us, that you are the God of Elijah and Elisha and of Joshua and of Moses. And we could go back, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all those. And Father, you are the same God today. You've not changed. Father, you are still the God who rules in our world. Father, you're still the God who rules by his word. Father, we want to pray that you would help us as your people living in your world, that we may be ruled by your word. Father, that you would help us and conform us to your image through your Spirit. Father, we pray that as people who have seen that the Lord Jesus has reversed the curse that is rightfully placed on us, Father, that as people who have accepted that and realized that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would send us out as your servants. Father, you would give us every assurance that you are with us, equipping us, empowering us. And Father, would you help us and use us as we seek to hold out the good news of life to those around us. Amen.